Portion of scripture to which we'll be giving our attention this morning is Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants who master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating even to the dividing of soul and spirit on the one hand and joints and marrow on the other, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Our Lord, we receive this word with great conviction. It could hardly be more severe. And yet we pray that as we meditate upon it, not only would we take warning as we ought, but that you would allow us to see afresh the hope to which we have been called, and that our entire lives would be oriented to the returning Master, that he might find us faithful in his service, in whose name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, I was privileged to take part in a memorial service for our sister, Pamela Johnson. We've been praying for her for a number of months, about 6 months or so, based on when she first received the diagnosis of malignant cancer. And she went home to be with the Lord just 10 days ago. By her own testimony, according to the doctors, up until the point of that dreadful diagnosis, they were astonished at how well she was, how fit for a woman of her age. It was her favorite form of recreation to go mountain climbing, and regularly she was engaged in exercise. Never had been sick a day in her life. And then all of a sudden, relatively minor symptoms brought her to the doctor's attention. And a succession of tests revealed there were suspicions. It was malignant cancer of the stomach, and already it had metastasized to other vital organs. It would be inoperable. Naturally, when friends of Pam would hear the news, their almost instinctive reaction was to ask her, how was she coping with this outcome? And her buoyant response would be, wonderfully. Sort of take them aback, but those of you who know Pam, knew her faith that is just so contagious and so vital. And she would say with absolute integrity and sincerity that, well, when she first became a Christian decades ago, when she was just a girl, 16, it had been her practice and had continued to be her practice every morning to remind herself of Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Pam said that her body belonged to Christ. And because her body belonged to Christ, this cancer was his problem. Everything that happened in her life only came according to his will, and therefore she was confident it came out of his hand of love, and that he is the God who works together all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So she was excited to see how God would bring much glory to himself through this illness, and one of the means by which the Lord seemed to accomplish that was through Pam's contagious testimony of her hope in the face of this death sentence to those who would listen. She would say that to those who were her Christian friends, in a way that would sort of take us aback, when you'd come to visit her, I'm sure there are a number here that remember it, she would say, I bet you're envious of me, aren't you? Because I'm going to get to see Jesus before you, in all probability. This was the hope that Pam had. It kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul's testimony when he was dragged in chains before King Agrippa, facing a potential death sentence for his offense. And Paul testified courageously to Christ. He claimed, I have had God's help to this very day. What an ironic statement, right? Here's a man implicitly condemned to die there in chains, saying, I've had God's help unto this very day. That was the reality of God. And Paul would go on and say that that's why I'm standing here and testifying to small and great alike. I can say nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that Christ would suffer and be as the first to rise from the dead. He would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And King Agrippa then said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? You know, I'm a hard case. And Paul replied, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains. This is the heart cry of every Christian, isn't it? It was Pam's cry. I'd pray that anyone who listens to me would become such as I am, except for this cancer, or except for these bills that are as yet unpaid, or whatever other afflictions that God may be working in your life. But may God make anyone else who would know us such as we are and know the joy that is in our hearts, the love and the peace that God has placed there, and the hope to which he's called us. You see, Pam's testimony wasn't just simply one regarding death itself. She would say, of course, knowing that you're going to die changes your perspective on everything. But it isn't just the death sentence. It's what's beyond the grave that really transforms your life. It's the hope to which we are called that gives us an entirely different view, not only of our death in which we receive comfort, but in our lives that we might live for him who died for us. That, of course, is the focus of our text this morning. It's appropriate that we'd be looking at it. This is the first Sunday in Advent. The Advent season, as many of you know, is that time in the church calendar that Christians all around the world set aside in order to consider the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just his first coming, although that also, his coming in his state of humiliation and his incarnation when he was born nearly 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. But especially we give thought to his second coming, when he will return and consummate the work of redemption for which he was born, lived, died, and rose again. When he will come back in the glory of his heavenly Father, accompanied by the heavenly hosts in much power, and transform the entire creation into a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Our text this morning is a loud wake-up call to those of us who tend to be given to absorption with the present. You know, we're in the now generation. It's hard for us, apart from the diagnosis of an oncologist, to think about tomorrow. I heard not long ago on the radio that 70% of adult Americans have not even made out a will. 70% have not made out a will. Now, we could perhaps suggest that maybe they're imagining they're not going to die, or at least not yet. And maybe this is a sign of optimism. They plan to live, not to die. Well, yes, so be it. But it turns out the same percentage, virtually, of Americans haven't saved for their retirement either. You see, the problem isn't that we are anticipating a glorious future in the retirement circuit, or that we're expecting to meet our maker. It's we're not thinking beyond the end of our nose. We're obsessed with the present, with now, with immediate gratification. We want to play now and pay later. But our text, our Lord uses to shake us out of that blindness. Three parables: the watchful servants, then the homeowner and the thief, and then the wise and foolish steward, to help us to see the imminence of the return of Christ and how our lives then ought to be characterized in light of that by a watchful stewardship of all of our gifts, waiting for our returning master. I want to look at the text and draw out of it three very obvious lessons. I mean, they're nothing particularly obscure. They're obvious in the text, but nevertheless, it's helpful to draw our attention to them. And then at the end of that, I'd like to look at what is the hope for which we are living. The first lesson, it seems to me, that's driven home repeatedly by our Savior here is that Jesus, in this moment in redemptive history, Jesus is not here. That may come as a rude awakening to many of us. There are some Christians who are perhaps given to a degree of exaggeration when they try to express the reality of Christ's presence in their life and how genuine is his revelation of himself. And I don't want to gainsay any of that. Of course, Jesus is spiritually here. He is making his home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He promises he will be with us even to the end of the age. We know this. But nevertheless, in a much more fundamental way, in terms of his literal and physical presence, in his unobscured glory, Jesus is not here. He's away, and we are stewards of his manifold grace awaiting his return. This clearly comes out in verse 35 and following. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Incidentally, as an aside, you may be distressed to hear Jesus using in this parable the allusion to a wedding banquet. Most of us are aware that in Revelation, we're aspiring to a wedding banquet where we're going to be kind of the guest of honor. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. And so in this parable, we're wondering, wait a minute, what are we doing waiting for him to return from a wedding banquet? What are we to imagine ourselves to be a bride who's been stood up by the groom? You know, wondering why we weren't invited to the banquet. Well, of course, I think this would be to misinterpret Jesus' figure of speech here. The Bible uses many parables and metaphors to describe the ineffable, the ultimate reality of Christ's return and what he will accomplish. And not all of these are intended to fit together in a seamless whole as if there were one unifying imagery that controls them all. You have to allow each one of them to speak within its own context and to contribute that piece of the puzzle that Christ intends and not try to set one over against another. The reason that the text mentions a wedding banquet is not so that you'll feel left out. It is rather to explain Jesus' point of being away and help us to understand it. In the ancient world, you know, this was a world before they invented birthday parties. That's a recent invention. It was a time before there were anniversaries, before there were retirement roasts. In other words, wedding banquets were the social occasion of the ancient world. And knowing that the master is away for the purpose of a wedding banquet helps us to avoid any kind of resentment and bitterness concerning his absence. We may otherwise be given to a certain degree of self-pity, wondering why isn't he here? But you see, if he's at a wedding banquet, well, then that explains it. And Jesus addressed this kind of problem on other occasions in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. He said, "You've heard me say, I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me," oh, surely we love Christ. "But if you loved me," Jesus said, "you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." If we were less narcissistic and self-absorbed, if we really loved Jesus, it would satisfy our heart's longing to know that he is in the presence of the Father, receiving the glory that is his due for the redemption he accomplished in our behalf. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began," was Jesus' prayer on the night of his betrayal and immediately before his crucifixion. Repeatedly, then, in our text, we have this lesson reinforced that Jesus, the Master, is not here. And you are, and I are those as stewards who are waiting for his return. In verse 37, it comes again, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes." Again, in verse 38, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night." And then lastly, and explicitly, in verse 40, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." You see, here's the key to the parable. We're not to imagine this is all about servants and households. That's not what it's about. It's about you and Jesus Christ. And you are here waiting for his return. And he who is the Son of Man, Jesus, will in fact return even as he promised. Repeatedly, the Bible tells us that this is so. It makes it clear that it's not going to be just some private experience that we'll sense in the depths of our heart, unknown to anyone else, unperceived by other eyes. No, it's going to be something that will be unmistakable. In the book of Acts, we read how the disciples at Jesus' ascension, after his death, after his resurrection, when he was taken up before their very eyes, a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the hope that the Scriptures hold out for us, on which we are staking our lives. Yes, Jesus is with us. It's real. It's wonderful. It's precious to us. His promise that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he doesn't leave us as orphans, but that he will come to us, that if we obey his commands, his Father will love us, and he and his Father will make his home, their home, in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. These are precious promises to us. But as good as things are now, there is nothing compared to what's coming. Let your appetite be wet by the presence of the Holy Spirit that is the down payment of your heavenly inheritance. But don't allow that to satisfy all of your longing. Oh, don't be unsatisfied, but be dissatisfied. Wish for more. Help for the greater gift of his own presence. The Bible tells us, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. John writes in 1 John 3, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ is not here, but he's coming back. Secondly, our text makes the point that Jesus' return may well be only after a very long interval. That a delay in his return ought not be viewed as unexpected or surprising. I know there are many erudite students of Scripture, scholars, who have looked at the Gospels and concluded that somehow or other, Jesus was misleading his contemporaries into thinking he would come back right away. Someone of the stature of Albert Schweitzer, some of you may be aware, held this view. He taught that Jesus was imagining that in the power of the preaching of the gospel when he sent his disciples out, in the radical lifestyle that he and his disciples adopted, that the kingdom would come full-blown immediately. And then Jesus, after the disciples came back, when the kingdom did not come full-blown, was disappointed by that and fell back to a kind of plan B. And plan B was, well, now he knew he would have to die on the cross and then be resurrected. And at that point, then would be ushered in the kingdom of God in all of its eternality and fullness. And of course, then as the New Testament unfolds, that hope too is disappointed. And in fact, Jesus did not return as he apparently expected and as his disciples expected, according to Schweitzer. But if we pay attention to the text and listen carefully to what Jesus says, though he does not promise that there will be a delay, he surely implies this and prepares us for it so we will not be taken by surprise. Our text tells us in verse 38, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watches of the night. In Jewish reckoning, the night was broken up into three watches. And so we're to imagine even if Jesus comes in the wee hours of the morning, we're to be ready. Indeed, as history has unfolded, we're now late, it would seem from our perspective, late into the third watch. The dawn is about to break, and we're wondering, surely he'll come soon. The text in the New Testament encourages us with such a hope. The Apostle Paul talks about how the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light in Romans 13. Jesus did not merely teach this on this one occasion, but repeatedly. In the parable of the foolish virgins, he says the bridegroom was a long time in coming, in Matthew chapter 25, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, long after anyone imagined there'd be a wedding, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Likewise, the parable of the talents begins in Matthew 25. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them, and then gave to each the reward which was his due. In our own text, again, in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, Jesus anticipates that the delay in his coming may be of such extent that it will constitute a temptation to give up on his return and begin to live as if we were not going to have to give account for our lives to the returning master. He says, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. Have you said that to yourself? Or does your life imply that you think that? That my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, as if the master would not return, or as if he did not have to give answer for his life. Yes, Christ is coming back. It may be after a long time. Peter sums it up this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They forget that God, after an eternity of nothing, merely spoke the word, let there be light, and there was light. And he will speak the word once again, come forth from the graves, and the dead will rise in Christ, and all to be judged. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They deliberately forget that though the world seemed to be just going on in neutral with everything coming in expected course, there was a time when God held men and women to account for their lives in the great flood in the days of Noah. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Here's Peter echoing the words of our Savior in our text in verse 39. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This, then, is the hope that we believe and stake our lives on. He is not slow in keeping his promise. But God has been gracious and seemingly delaying his return, that today you and I can be right with him, that we might welcome his return rather than dreading it. And then thirdly, the lesson in our text, it seems to me, is that though Christ's return will be unexpected, we ought not be unprepared for it. It will be, however, unexpected. There are many who are suggesting maybe it'll be Y2K. It'd be great, wouldn't it? It's sort of, 2,000 years B.C. roughly is when God made his covenant with Abraham. 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ was born into the world in fulfillment of that covenant. And now 2,000 years later, wouldn't it be neat if Christ came again in seeming symmetry, ushering in the final eternal kingdom of God? But one thing we can be sure, if everyone's expecting it'll be Y2K, it won't be Y2K. Jesus makes it unmistakable. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus even puts it this way, in Mark chapter 13, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, in his humiliation and the incarnation, even Jesus didn't know when the appointed time would be, but only the Father. Be on guard then, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I will say to everyone, watch. It could be this afternoon before you get home. Jesus is coming back assuredly. He promised and stakes his word on the fact he will come back, and we then must discharge our responsibilities with eager expectation for his return. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35, he tells us, be dressed, ready for service. I like the older translations. It says, let your loins be girded. You know, in biblical times, people went around with these long robes, and you can't do much in them, maybe preach, but it's even a bit of a challenge to get up to the pulpit. If you want to do some serious work in the biblical world, you have to gird up your loins, and you'd get the robe, and you put it over the belt that then releases your legs so you can go for a run or get down on your knees and scrub the floors. Peter uses the same imagery with respect to our thinking. He tells us, gird up the loins of your minds. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Our eyes need to be peeled for the Savior, our attention undivided, our hopes fixed on him. I think it'd be helpful after Thanksgiving, if you will indulge me in this, to encourage our expectation a little bit, and a bit, well, in a playful way. Just imagine for a moment that it's not November 29, but that it's November 30. And in answer to every Lord's Prayer we've ever prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus has come back. The new heavens and the new earth are now the reality in which we are situated. And just imagine for a moment, if you would, that I'm not just a pastor of Park Street Church, but an anchor man for the New World News on television. And I have my new name. It's going to be Contented Gordon. And we'll have a little news report. I'd begin the newscast this evening if I had the opportunity with a weather report. But as you can imagine, the weather all over the world is glorious. There'll no more storms. We had our storm watch folks stop even doing their job. But I did want to have an opportunity to do some interviews. You may recognize Mr. Danny Harrell, the funeral director at Waterman's. Mr. Harrell, we just heard that you're having a going out of business sale. How's that possible given the prestigious firm that you represent?
Well, Gordon.
Contented Gordon.
Contented Gordon. Business has been dead. So we're practically giving our beautiful oaken caskets away. They can be used as planters, toy boxes, and because they're watertight, they can be retrofitted as horse troughs, jacuzzis, or small fishing vessels.
Well, I can't imagine. Why are you doing this?
Well, Contented Gordon, it seems that people have stopped dying. I think it has something to do with this passage out of your Bible, Revelation 21, where it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Ah, praise God. Over here, you're perhaps aware, this is Mrs. Bennett, the director of our well-known Franklin Park Zoo. Mrs. Ben, I was astonished to hear earlier reports that you've been removing the bars from all the cages of the animals. A number of the neighbors are terrified, running away out of the zoo, and even some of your own visitors. What's happening?
Contented Gordon. A lot of them weren't contented, and they just took off. But many stayed, and it was so exciting. They were playing with the lions and the tigers and the gorillas. We were having a great time.
Bears.
And the tigers, lions, tigers, and bears.
How's that possible? I mean, why would you let the animals go free?
Why not? I mean, Christ has returned, and so now the world has gone back to its unfallen nature, and those animals get along with us, and we get along with them, and the predators out there playing around with those little animals that they used to seek, and it was just really exciting, and I've just loved animals all my life. And for years, I've just longed to go up and hug a lion or hug a bear, and this morning, I had that awesome privilege of being able to do it, and I'm really excited, in contrast to our funeral director here, but I just think it's just an exciting time. And, you know, I was reading this morning, and I'm going to read it very carefully. So listen, contented Gordon, to this, because the scripture is very, very powerful, and I take God at his word. He's very faithful in his word. And listen to this. Listen to the combinations here. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's Isaiah 11. And God is faithful to his word, and he did it.
Praise God. I should mention, brothers and sisters, after the service, not only do we have that Advent devotional guide, which was written by members of the church, incidentally, that we want you to pick up, you'll be interested to know we also have some pet cobras that are house-trained, cuddly, they love children. Make sure you pick up one to bring home to the kids. And look here, here's Farmer Esamua. Farmer Esamua, we've had shocking news that there have been army tanks running across your fields. What's going on?
Yeah, Gordon, that's true. It's really a dream come true. I'd always wanted to drive one of those tanks. I just heard that the army was going out of business, and they put it up for sale. So I went and got one of the six of those camouflage babes, and that's great. But all this is in response to the prophecy of Isaiah, which said that he, God, will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Amen, amen. But what exactly are you doing with the tanks? I mean, I was relieved to see that the guns had been removed.
Well, we have a problem now, a very good problem indeed. Our crops have been growing like wildfire. You drop a seed into the ground, and instantly up comes an abundant harvest. And our plows cannot keep up with it. So we needed more plows, and the tanks were the ideal solution. As was prophesied by Amos 9:13, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. Oh, amen.
Praise the Lord. Well, here's Dr. Perkins, the director of Massachusetts General Hospital. Dr. Perkins, welcome.
Thank you.
You know, we had heard about plans afoot for hospital merger, but we never expected anything like this.
Well, that's true, Scoop Hugenberger.
Contented Gordon.
Oh, contented Gordon. We're actually merging with the Boston Rescue Mission. I mean, we're remodeling our entire hospital into luxury apartments for those who used to be homeless and for the growing number of senior citizens who just keep living and living and living. In fact, there's one area that the emergency care unit, we've changed that into a breakdance studio for senior citizens. And we've even set up a new bungee jumping area for just for those who are over 100 years old.
That's astonishing. I mean, how can those older folks be so spry? But tell me, what if a bungee cord breaks or somebody has a medical emergency? Wouldn't it be wise to keep at least a few operating suites in operation?
Well, contented Gordon, if you had done your investigation of the scriptures before Jesus had returned, you would have known that this was supposed to take place. I mean, in Isaiah 33, the Lord says, "No one living in Zion will say, 'I am ill,' and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven." In fact, the good news is that what we need most is more housing for our residents and for our seniors, because God promised in Isaiah 65, "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed." In fact, since Jesus' return, our bodies have been made perfect. I mean, look at mine. If you had read Philippians 3, you would have known that. It says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, we will be transformed, our lowly bodies, so that they will be like his glorious body." Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. Well, whatever you think of the bodies or even the acting, these promises are actually absolutely true. I know we've been playful, and you might imagine, oh, this is just all a fairy tale. How can we stake our lives on this? But in fact, the Word of God gives us the same kind of unimaginable hope, the same sort of glorious promise we find with respect to Jesus' first coming, and God has proven his ability to keep his word. In Isaiah chapter 46, "I make known the end from the beginning. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known what is from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." God's word can be trusted. His impossible promises in respect to Christ's first coming were in fact fulfilled. The one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, was born even as predicted. He suffered and endured in himself the penalty that was due our sin exactly as predicted. He rose again even as predicted, and now he will come again as predicted. This is a hope that is guaranteed to us, according to the Apostle Peter, as a living hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Brothers and sisters, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We're just groping after images that would help us capture this glorious promise. Supremely, it's a promise of Jesus' own return. Our text, in an amazing way, describes that return in his presence almost beyond human imagining when he tells us that we're to be dressed for service, we're to let our loins be girded, keep our lamps burning like men waiting for their master return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes, what? When he comes and finds us ready, we're told he will then gird up his loins to serve us and will have us recline at the table and will come and wait upon us. There are a number of pagan philosophers who imagined that slaves were the ontological equals of free people. There's even one Roman citizen who scandalized the neighborhood by allowing one of his freed slaves to eat at a table at the same level as his. It is unheard of in the ancient world for the master to come girding up his own loins and then serving those who are his servants. But this is the glorious hope that Jesus Christ has given to us, and he will give us the right even to sit with him on his throne. May God write this hope upon our hearts.